This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Well, hello, friends, and if you're new or visiting, welcome to St John's. My name is Bruce Morrison. I'm Senior Minister here. If you've joined us on the radio, I'm so glad that you've done that. I hope that this is a great occasion for you where we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and what I'm going to describe as the ultimate reality. Before we get on to that, I want to ask you a question. Do you remember when computer screens were green? And there was a funny little cursor that went along at the bottom of where you wrote. In those days, what was printed from the computer was different to what was on the screen. And then they came up with something called WYSIWYG, which stands for what you see is what you get. And when they did that, what you had on the screen was what printed on the page. Now, more recently, a man called Daniel Kahneman has written a book entitled Thinking Fast and Slow. It's a fantastic book. Not a Christian book in any sense, but a really thought-provoking book. And he's come up with something called WYSIARTI. WYSIARTI stands for what you see is all there is. What you see is all there is. And he actually uses this term in the world of investing, and he sees it as something that's highly dangerous. It is the view that, or the assumption that, what you see and what you can understand is comprehensive, and that there is nothing else out there of any relevance. And he's saying that we all have this propensity to think that the things that we see, the things that we understand, describe the true nature of reality. He says this is not the case. Reality is far bigger. Reality is far more complex than what we can see, what we can understand, what we can describe with our small minds. And he sees WYSIARTI as a very dangerous frame of mind. Now, this was confirmed by a man called Nassim Taleb, who wrote a different book. His book was entitled The Black Swan. And he affirmed the same truth in positive terms. Let me explain. In England, there was no such thing as a black swan. All swans were white. So white was associated with swan, swan was associated with white. No one imagined that there could be, no one could conceive of a swan that wasn't white, until they sailed to Perth and the Swanee River and discovered black swans. And then all of a sudden, a swan could be black. Something that was previously inconceivable became conceivable because their view of reality was not actually all-encompassing. It's the same truth taught in a different way. Now, in the Christian faith, we want to agree with Daniel Kahneman and with Nassim Taleb. That is to say, we want to say WYSIARTI is dangerous. The idea that what we see and what we can comprehend describes the entire world and the entire and encompasses the entire reality is a foolish way to think. There will always be black swan events. There will always be things that we could not conceive of, things that we could not see coming. And in particular, the Bible teaches us that reality is quite different to what we see. It's taught to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. And those verses say, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That is to say, the things that we can comprehend with our five senses, the things that we can see and hear and touch, the things that we can smell, these things are all temporary. What is eternal, what is truly real, is actually the things that we do not see. Those are the things that are eternal. And in fact, our view of reality, if it's constrained by what we see in the world, is upside down. What we think is permanent is not. It is disappearing. What we think is eternal is actually disappearing. And it is the things that we can't see that are eternal. If I had to have a name for that, I think I'd call it WYSI-D. That is, what you see is disappearing. what you see is disappearing. So the Bible teaches us these three truths. First of all, the final reality is not seen in this world. The final reality is Jesus Christ enthroned forever in heaven. That is the final and only true reality. The second truth is this. What we do see is disappearing, as I've just described. And then there is a third necessary truth that follows on from that. And that is, if we want to participate in that final reality, we have to, as it were, die to this world, which is disappearing. We have to identify ourselves with the Christ reality. But if we identify ourselves with the Christ reality, with Jesus seated on the throne of heaven, then the world will reject us, and therefore we will experience suffering death. We have to deny ourselves, and we have to find Christ. Those two things go together. We have to deny the world in order to find Christ. It was thus for Jesus. And Jesus taught this to the disciples in Mark and chapter 8, which is a passage that we were looking at last week. So in 8:31, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after that rise again." He spoke plainly about this. So Jesus understood that for him, as he sought that final reality of being enthroned in heaven with God, that could only come about as he denied himself and this world and suffered and died and then rose again. And then he went on to teach the disciples that the same principle had to apply to them. He called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." Do you see how this is all a reversal of the reality as most people see it? Most people hang their lives on what they can see. Most people hang their lives on the so-called reality of this world. And to die is, of course, the ultimate no-no. To die is to lose everything if you think that this world is the final reality. But Jesus is saying here, no, you've got it upside down. You need to die in order to inherit the true reality. You need to give up this world. You need to give up self in order to inherit what is the true self and the final reality. And he said further, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then in the last verse of this passage, he identifies the true reality, which makes all of this to be the case. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." The final reality is Jesus Christ in glory with the heavenly angels. And that is the reality that we will see when Jesus returns. That is the time at which we will see that the true reality is not what can be seen, but what is presently unseen. Now, if you don't understand that, you're in good company, because the disciples didn't understand it at the time where Jesus spoke of it. As a matter of fact, when Jesus spoke of his coming suffering and death, Peter, one of the 12 disciples, took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And we learned about that last week also. They didn't comprehend. Why didn't they comprehend? Well, they didn't comprehend because at this time Jesus hadn't died and risen. They couldn't see the program that was ahead. And yet, despite the fact that Jesus had not yet died and risen, he had somehow to equip them to understand the meaning of his resurrection once it had happened. You see, once Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples needed to go out and proclaim the meaning of his death and resurrection. And so what Jesus needs to do is equip them now to understand an event which is still for them in the future, namely his resurrection. How can he equip them to understand the meaning of his resurrection when they don't even understand that he will rise from the dead? How can he equip them to understand the glorious reality of Jesus enthroned over an eternal kingdom along with his saints in glory with the holy angels? Well, we read on. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. To see the kingdom of God come with power is to see what is unseen. It is to have a revelation of that kingdom of God which is incipient, which is sitting just on the edge of all that we can see, which can break into this world at any time, but which is not presently seen. The kingdom of God. That is Jesus in glory. And so what happened? There on the mountain, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And so we have what we call the transfiguration, where the veil of Jesus' body was lifted, and he appeared to them as tenuously material light. A brief disclosure of the ultimate reality, Jesus, who always was and always is and will be the Son of God in the glory of the Father, and an insight into Jesus' return, for he will return in that way in glory. And who was with him in the transfiguration? Well, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, why Moses? Well, Moses was the prophet of the covenant. Moses, the one who established the covenant with the people out in the wilderness. And Elijah is associated with the wilderness also. But Elijah is associated with the wilderness in a different way, because Elijah was separated and shut out from the kingdom. Out in the desert there, he was waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. How long, O Lord, before you finally bring about the closure? How long until you return? How long until you wrap it all up in an eternal kingdom of God? Elijah is associated with the consummation, with the closure. And then there's the voice. A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." It's reminiscent, of course, of Jesus' baptism and the voice at Jesus' baptism. "This is my son," the same words. Only this time the instruction comes about very clearly. "This is my son, listen to him." Listen to him. See, if Jesus is the Son of God in glory, then his words must be heeded. Listen to him. That is God's requirement for the disciples and for us. Now, in a sense, it would be quite appropriate to leave our discussion here, because we have seen that there is this ultimate reality. It's there represented for us in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we actually can't stop here. Mark won't allow us to stop here. Why? Well, because the disciples have failed to grasp the meaning of this event, and we need to understand how they've missed it. We need to understand how they've missed it, because we are prone to miss the meaning of this event in exactly the same way that they were. Of course. You see, what's happened here with the disciples? Well, they've begun to understand that Jesus is the ultimate reality. We give them a tick for that. Just prior to this, in chapter 8, Peter has declared, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And this is the first time in the Gospels where the disciples come to recognize truly who Jesus is. So they've begun to recognize that ultimate reality. However, have they begun to recognise that what they see is going to disappear? No, they haven't. Have they begun to recognise that therefore they need to put off this world through suffering and death in order to join themselves and be joined by Jesus into this new reality, which is Christ enthroned in heaven? No, they haven't understood that. And we get some measure of the disciples' confusion in the text that follows. It's a confusion that comes about because they haven't understood these realities. It's also a confusion that comes about because they don't see the program which is yet to be revealed, a program which you and I actually understand, that is Jesus' suffering, death and resurrection and subsequent enthronement. But we have to remember that the disciples have no way of separating out Jesus' resurrection and what he's talking about with resurrection from the final event of his return. They don't understand that program. So what is the confusion? Well, we see it right in the midst of the transfiguration. You see, what is their response when they see Jesus with Elijah and Moses? There appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Mark tells us, and in the NIV version, it's in brackets, "he did not know what to say," or in other versions, "he didn't know what he was saying. They were so frightened." Now, there's a huge confusion going on here for Peter. We tend to look at these verses and just say, "Oh, Peter was overwhelmed and confused," and have a little smile about it. But it's actually much more than that, because you see, the confusion for Peter is he thinks this is it. He thinks this is what we think of as the return of Jesus. He thinks this is the consummation of the kingdom of God. Finally, the power and the glory of God has broken into the world, and everything's about to change. Can you imagine how excited Peter was? You have to just imagine yourself at the time where Jesus will return. Imagine lifting up your head and seeing Jesus coming in glory and power. Well, that's how Peter felt at this point. This is it. I'm here. And the kingdom is about to be established in the world. And here am I. I've got the box seat. I'm right here with Jesus. And this is why he talked about building booths or shelters. Because for Peter, what was happening was the kingdom was going to come on earth. What he didn't recognize was that the kingdom of God, when it comes in glory and power, will replace this earth. What he didn't recognize was that all that he sees is going to disappear, and there is absolutely no point in building shelters for Jesus or Elijah or Moses. That's pointless. In a sense, you could take that and apply it to church buildings or anything else. Everything's going to disappear. We can't build shelters. So that's the first part of the confusion. The confusion continues when the cloud disappears and Jesus is standing before them just as he was previously, because for Peter that was a huge disappointment. It was a huge anticlimax. They're walking down the mountain and Peter's kind of looking back up the mountain and, "Could we go back up? I thought this was going to continue," but all of a sudden it's all gone. He didn't understand that this was just a little taste of what was ahead. He didn't understand that Jesus was actually teaching him about the resurrection which was yet to come and the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. And so in that confusion, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about what they'd seen until he, the Son of Man, has risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, it's not that they were confused by the notion of rising from the dead. All of the Jews understood this idea that there will be a general resurrection. What Peter didn't understand, what the other disciples didn't understand, was that Jesus would rise first. That's what they didn't comprehend. What does it mean that the Son of Man is going to rise from the dead? Well, they wouldn't understand it, of course, until it actually happened and they could look back on the events in the time of Pentecost, and we'll come to that a little later. And then finally, there's this matter of Elijah. You see, they ask Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first then? Now, this is a little different to the way we tend to think of it because, of course, they've just seen Elijah, haven't they? On the mountain, there was Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Now, the significance, and I'm not going to go into the background because it's complex in the Old Testament, but the significance of Elijah for Peter was that the coming of Elijah meant the completion of the kingdom. It has to do with Malachi and chapter 4, and I'll leave you to go back and look that up at some time. Malachi chapter 4, it's the last verse of the Old Testament where the prophet Malachi says that God will send the prophet Elijah before the coming of that great and dreadful day. Peter has just seen Elijah. Therefore, surely this means the end of everything. Surely this means the consummation. We should be still up the mountain. Jesus should still be transfigured. But Jesus is not. And so Peter is confused. Now, we see Jesus' perspective on it in his teaching of the disciples, and he simply does, he simply links suffering to glory and enthronement, and he says they're inextricable. So Jesus responds to the disciples, well, Elijah has come, and he's referring to John the Baptist, and suffered, for John the Baptist, of course, had been beheaded by Herod at that time. And he identifies that the Son of Man also must suffer before he is glorified. Let me read the passage. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." Talking about John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Now, if you're a little bit confused by all of that, don't worry. Let me just tie it up for you this way. Jesus was simply identifying that because the true and final reality is not of this world, is not seen, it's outside of what we can see, it's spiritual, therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to deny himself, to suffer and to die before he could take hold of that final reality. That was the pattern for John the Baptist, who came in the power of Elijah. John the Baptist suffered and died. That was the pattern that he, Jesus, would have to follow as he also suffered on the cross, died and rose from the dead. And of course, it brings us back to the lesson for us. And the lesson for us is that we also have to deny ourselves. We have to be prepared to identify ourselves with the risen Lord Jesus in the sight of the world, deny ourselves, deny this world, and follow Christ. That was Jesus' teaching back in chapter 8, which I read to you earlier. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, the disciples did come to understand this. When did they understand it? Well, they understood it after Jesus' resurrection. Not before. They understood it when having the understanding that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, they could look back. They could look back on the transfiguration and understand the meaning of the transfiguration and the meaning of the resurrection. That is, the transfiguration tells them where Jesus is now that he is raised from the dead. He is in glory in the presence of the Father. And understanding that, by the power of the Spirit, which was given at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were able to understand that they also had to put off the things of this world and be prepared to suffer and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we find a situation where the apostles have testified to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been hauled up before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. They were beaten mercilessly by that court, and then they were sent out. And what was their response? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They never stopped teaching that final and ultimate reality which we call the gospel. That is Jesus risen from the dead, seated on the throne of heaven, who has authority to forgive if we will just come to him and ask him. Friends, what is in this for us? Well, very simply, that has to be our perspective too. We must recognize that we cannot come to Jesus, who is the final and ultimate reality in heaven, who is what is unseen, if we cling to what is seen. We have to be prepared to let go the world, have to be prepared to let go even our own lives if we're to hold on to Jesus. That was Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 8. That's what the Transfiguration tells us. You have to let go of this world in order to hold on to Jesus and the world that is to come. And of course, that means to own the name of Jesus. When we own the name of Jesus, this world will reject us. Because for this world, what they see is all there is. But it is not so for us. For us, what we see is disappearing. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this clear teaching of Jesus, which we see in the Transfiguration, that indeed what we see is disappearing, but what we do not see, that is Christ enthroned in heaven, is a true reality forever. We pray, Father, that you would help us to own the name of Christ, to let go the things of this world which so charm us, and to hold on to him so that we might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a Hope 103.2 podcast. For helpful articles, station news, videos, devotional emails, and more podcasts, visit hope1032.com.au.